God, thank you for this morning, for this moment, for this opportunity right now to open up your word and let you speak. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me, that you would speak. I pray that you would take the lessons first delivered 2,700 years ago and make them incredibly relevant to our heart today. God, help us to learn to trust you regardless of what's going on. We pray in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Now, can I be honest with you guys for a moment? You're like, you're preaching. I really hope you are. Preaching through Isaiah is hard. Like, I read this passage probably 10 times and was like, I don't know what I'm going to do. Because sometimes Isaiah is very culturally distant and seems far removed from everyday life. And then I begin in reading it and sometimes struggling to understand it myself, wondering, how in the world am I going to preach a sermon for 30 to 40 minutes that sounds like I know what I'm talking about and actually connects with our everyday life? And then if I'm honest, there are moments where I'm like, is this the most important thing for us to be talking about right now? Is this the most relevant thing for us as a church? So there it is, my struggle with Isaiah, in particular these passages where God speaks to the surrounding nations and speaks words of judgment, even to his people, as we'll see today. But here's the thing about the Bible. A lot of us treat the Bible like it is unknowable, or worse, irrelevant. We think that it is so culturally distant from us that maybe we should just skip passages like today and get on to more relevant kind of things. Sometimes I think that too. But when we do that, we actually miss out a lot on the character of God. We actually miss out a lot on very relevant and foundational questions. And so I just want to invite you to roll up your sleeves with me this morning, and we'll see that Isaiah 28 actually has a lot to say to us. And here's the key question. When things are hard, where will I put my trust? When things get real, when life doesn't go along swimmingly, what am I going to trust in? Am I going to trust in the Lord, or am I going to trust in something else? The prophetic imagery of Isaiah 28 forces us to deal with this reality, that we often don't put our trust in God, we put our trust in other things. Now, the events of Isaiah's day were probably very distant from us, at least politically, geographically, but the question about whether or not we're going to trust God when things get hard is the question that we wrestle with every single day, isn't it? So let me set a little bit of the context, and then we'll dive in to Isaiah's world. Isaiah ministered in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah, after the period of Judges, during the kingly reign of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. Think 700s B.C., Now remember, Israel's history could be summarized after the period of the judges by looking at the united monarchy and then the divided kingdom. The united monarchy was under the reign of Saul and David and Solomon, where all 12 tribes were together as the people of God, living under God's king. And it kind of hit its apex or its pinnacle during the reign of King Solomon, where some of the kingdom of God was beginning to be seen to the surrounding nations. Notice that at the high point, the nations were coming and marveling at the wisdom of Solomon, which actually came from God, which is exactly what God intended for them to happen, that the nations would know something about me because of your lives and the wisdom that you show. But Solomon, at the high point, his heart turned away from the Lord. And so with his son, the kingdom was divided into two different kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah was the two tribes loyal to the Davidic king. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. And even though he was a tool, God preserved that line in the southern kingdom, in the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Jerusalem was their capital, the temple of God was there, but the northern kingdoms, which rebelled against Rehoboam under the reign of a guy named Jeroboam, I know it's confusing, right, broke off, and rather than coming back and being dependent upon Jerusalem and the temple and worshiping God there, he had this brilliant idea, which isn't brilliant at all. I'll create a new center of worship, and we'll put two golden calves there, because it went so well the first time. And the people then won't be dependent upon going back to Jerusalem, and we can kind of break off and solidify ourselves as our own nation. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel didn't have one good, godly king. All of them turned away from the Lord, and finally in 722, the nation of Assyria wiped them out and sent them into exile. The southern kingdom of Judah, you could describe as when the king was godly, the people were godly. When the king was ungodly, the people's heart turned away from the living God. And so they had some pockets, these moments, these brief glimpses of a godly king, and things started to go well. But most often it was marked by ungodliness and the hearts of the people turning away from the Lord. And then finally, in 586 BC, God brought his judgment down through the Babylonians and sent them into exile as well. Isaiah is ministering in the city of Jerusalem just before the northern kingdom is going to fall. And so Isaiah is speaking first to the northern kingdom, words of judgment, and then to the southern kingdom, words of judgment and words of encouragement and hope. So Assyria is the bad guy of the day. They're about to take out the northern kingdom of Israel. And to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, under King Ahaz, they face this question: will we rely on God for our protection? Will we trust in him, or will we turn to other solutions, political solutions, alliances, like making an alliance with Egypt, and put our hope there? In Isaiah 1 to 12, God is confronting King Ahaz because he chose an alliance with Egypt rather than trusting in the living God. But now they are being tested again. This next section of Isaiah, we've seen in chapters 13 to 23, that God is pronouncing his judgment on all the surrounding nations of Israel and Judah. Basically, because of their wickedness and evil, God's wick has finally burned out, and he is going to bring judgment on them. And then last week in chapters 24 to 27, we see that this judgment actually gets cosmic in scope, that it's not just the surrounding, but at the end of history, God will bring judgment on all ungodly cities. All city of men will find their day of reckoning because God's justice will fall. He will uphold it because he sees and he cares and he will act on behalf of his people. And that those that are part of God's city, the city of God, will actually find their heart's desire finally met when he makes all things new. That was last week. And so that catches us up to Isaiah chapter 28. These words of judgment now shift from the surrounding nations to now the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And God warns them and God encourages them that you are not immune from my judgment as well. The northern kingdom of Israel, as often referred to as Ephraim, is warned, and the southern kingdom of Judah is warned and encouraged through four metaphors or through four prophetic images. Here they are. This will kind of set a roadmap to walk through. The first one in verses 1 to 6, there are two contrasting crowns. In verses 7 to 13, drunken babbling babies, which makes a ton of sense. Third is that we see two different foundations in which we can trust: lies or the Lord. And fourth, a thoughtful farmer, kind of a parable that invites us to consider how a farmer farms as we think about God. So two contrasting crowns, drunken babbling babies, two different foundations, and a thoughtful farmer. You're like, that doesn't make any sense at all. It does. Because all of them are getting at the question, in what will you trust? The Lord or something else? Let's begin. Verse 1. The first word is ah, or the Hebrew word hoy. It's an exclamation of exasperation or impending doom. It's a little different than woe. It's more guttural. It's like, ah. You know what I'm saying? And so God actually says this six times in chapters 28 to 33, usually marking a new message directed at somebody new. And so he begins, ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Clear as mud? Remember, this is Hebrew poetry, Hebrew imagery that made sense to them and teaches us something about God. God is directing this particular proclamation against the northern kingdom of Israel, often called Ephraim, after the most prominent tribe there, one of Joseph's sons. They are condemned for two reasons: their pride and their drunkenness. God says, I'm bringing down judgment on you, Ephraim, you, the northern kingdom of Israel. This is what he says in verse 2. Behold, The Lord has one who is mighty and strong. That's Assyria that's being raised up. Like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in hand. In his pride, Ephraim has faced this threat by indulging in drunkenness and revelry. There's a crown of flowers, a wreath on his head as they begin to revel as they meet their impending doom. It's kind of weird, isn't it? And yet when we think about our own lives, when many of us face something scary, when many of us face something hard, some of you turn to partying to escape reality, don't you? Impending doom is here. Let me bury myself in wine and drunkenness. Let me party so that I can forget about my problems for a while. Let me revel today because tomorrow I might die, or tomorrow things will unravel. So eat, drink, and be merry today. The Lord has one mighty and strong is a reference to the nation of Assyria, an overwhelmingly powerful military nation that is brutal and that wipes people off the face of the earth, the rising power, and they are described as an overwhelming storm. Listen to the poetry, mighty and strong, like a hailstorm, like a destroying tempest. Have you ever been caught out in a storm? Have you ever seen just the raw power of nature? That's what their armies are like, wiping out nations. Like a storm of overflowing waters. Vivid imagery given on the overwhelming power of nature being tied to Assyria. The crown of flowers that are used for revelry will be taken off Ephraim's head and thrown down and trampled on. Look at those beautiful flowers now, right? And it says, Assyria will pluck you, Ephraim, like a first ripe fig, or pluck you like a ripe plum and swallow you up like that. But in contrast to this revelry and drunkenness, this crown of flowers and feasting in the face of impending doom is those who make the Lord their crown. See, verses 5 and 6 are a stark contrast to that. Rather than revelry and drunkenness, now the Lord is my crown. Listen to what it says. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Here's the thing. There are those who face the hard things in life by trying to escape, by trying to numb yourself with drink or drugs or revelry, with food and irresponsibility, who make a crown of flowers on your head and drink until you can forget your trials. Well, the enemy is right outside the gate. An enemy that's ready to beat you down and crush you. If we're honest, I think every one of us has a little bit of escapism to us, don't we? We want to forget our troubles for a moment. And so we search for things to numb our pain, to distract us from reality. And alcohol and drugs are some of the most obvious ones because they can get us to forget. They can get us to stop feeling what it is that we are feeling. It seems like a quick escape, but the problem comes when it actually devastates our reality and makes our life worse. We try to escape, and then we create all kinds of more problems when our inhibitions are down and we do really stupid things. Alcohol and drugs, everybody's like, yeah, we know that's a bad road, but a lot of people take it. But do you know there's more socially acceptable ways to escape? Some people use food the way others do alcohol. Taking a good gift of God and indulging in it. We have an entire genre of food known as comfort food. You know what that is? That's us eating our feelings. We don't feel good, and so we eat something, and then for a temporary bit, we escape, and we feel good for a little while. And while it doesn't have the immediate hit that drugs and alcohol do, it doesn't have the immediate escape. All of a sudden you wake up and you're 100 pounds overweight and your vitality is sapped away. It just kills you slower. To be honest, I often struggle with this. It's a socially acceptable way to escape. You can eat your feelings. Others just find forms of entertainment to numb their mind and distract their souls. I love sports, but many people turn to sports and fandom to escape reality and escape dealing with the hard of life. Others turn to stories, fantasy novels, movies, binge-watching TV series. All have the same root. I just want to get away for a while. I just don't want to deal with this right now. I just want to escape the hard, and so I'm going to do that. And what does it do? It numbs our soul. It makes a reality that isn't actually reality seem more compelling than the true reality. But in contrast to those who turn to drunkenness and revelry is the remnant of God's people who look to the Lord and begin to trust the Lord, and he becomes their crown. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, to the faithful of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. See, rather than escaping through food or drink or revelry, with the Lord as our crown and our glory and our strength, we charge back to the gates, don't we? And we stand firm, and we hold the line. See, as Christians, we know that this life is described to us as a spiritual battle. It was true back then, too. Only there were often real armies at the gates. But the Apostle Paul has told us as Christians, our battle is not actually against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, that in this fallen world, we will have trials and troubles. There is a battle, and there are enemies that want to take us out. And when we numb ourselves, we make ourselves unfit for the battle. But when we make the Lord our crown and our strength, it's like this in Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So image number one that we see in Isaiah 28 is two contrasting crowns, the crown of drunken feasting or the Lord of hosts being our crown and glory. And the question is, will we trust in things to distract us, or will we trust in the Lord to see us through the hard? Let's turn to the next section. Verses 7 to 13, I've entitled it, The Drunken Babbling Babies, and I'll show you why. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priests and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Gross. This is a party that is so overindulged that's become a puke fest. Many of you went to college, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's gross. But what's shocking is who this party is for, who is overindulging. We read it is the prophets and the priests. And so we learn that God's gaze has shifted from the northern kingdom of Israel now to his own people in Jerusalem, because that's where the priests were. That's where the prophets were. And rather than giving spiritual guidance to the people, what are they doing? They're partying and getting drunk to such excess that it becomes a puke fest. Gross. Sad. How much do you think the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem are helping the people deal with the hard situation? Not at all. So who is Isaiah going to teach? Who is he going to talk to? That's the question of verse 9. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? Maybe the little babies will understand. Maybe the little children are those we can speak to. Verse 10, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Okay, what in the world are they talking about? Precept upon precept, line upon line. That's actually kind of the point. Isaiah is going to teach the children, but what they will hear is nothing but baby talk. Verse 10, where it says precept upon precept, line upon line, and just kind of repeats that. This is where the English translators don't actually help us very much, because it's not exactly what the words say, it's what it sounds like. In Hebrew, which I don't know, but you know, I can read some commentaries, this is how it sounds. Sav lasav, sav lasav, kav lakav, kav lakav. Which is meant to sound like baby talk. Ba 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 ba, dad 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 dad. It doesn't mean anything, right? Which some of you are like, that's kind of how you sound when you preach, Pastor Kyle. Sorry for that. But the English translators don't actually communicate that, and so we're left thinking, what in the world does this mean? It's meant to sound like baby talk, that the word of God sounds to them like blah, 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 blah. They don't hear it. They're drunken, babbling babies, and they choose not to respond. Isaiah says, foreigners will come and teach them, but they will refuse to hear. What they will hear will be the babbling of babies. Okay, so they choose not to hear. They choose not to respond. So what then do they turn to? This is the third image. They choose to build a foundation of lies rather than trust in the Lord as their foundation. You see, there's a desire for a refuge, a stronghold from the storms of life. But what they put their hope in, the foundation they build, is not truth. It's not the Lord. It's actually lies. Look at verse 14 to 22. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Now, the scoffers were the worst kind of doubters. They were ones that were the most cynical, unlike the person in Psalm 1 who is rooted by the tree, meditating day and night. It is the ones who stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. They're those who not only choose not to believe, but they mock others who do believe. Verse 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Now, whether people have put their hope in lies or simply in the false gods of the surrounding nations, it's actually the same thing, isn't it? False gods are a lie, a false sense of security or hope or safety. It says they've made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, the place of the dead. What in the world is that? Why would you make a covenant there? In ancient Near Eastern religions like Ugaritic, death and the place of death were often personified as the god of death. And so this is turning to false gods and making a deal and putting your hope there rather than in the Lord. And so what Isaiah is calling out is that they have turned to false god, they have turned to lies to try to escape the overwhelming scourge that is Assyria. The people who rule over him, that it will be like an overwhelming whip, but you've put your hope in something that's not actually going to deliver. They decided to trust a lie rather than God. And here's the thing, false saviors and lies can't save you. It's a terrible foundation, and it will crumble. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. And waters will overwhelm the shelter. See, in contrast to the faulty foundation of lies, God offers himself as a foundation. A cornerstone, as you were. A bedrock of security on which we can build something truly substantial when the waves and the trials come. Now, the authors of the New Testament pick up of this imagery of a cornerstone and actually attribute it to Jesus himself, the very foundation on which we build our lives before God, the one that is rejected by the religious leaders, but who becomes the very foundation for life and peace with God. Now, whether we can attribute all of that as a reference here to the cornerstone whose name is Jesus, at least we can see that God offers himself as a cornerstone. A different foundation for the refuge that is needed. He says, whoever believes will not be in haste. What does it mean to be in haste? It means to be anxious. You know what I'm talking about, the nervous energy. The one that's, what's going to happen next? Whoever believes in the Lord as the cornerstone, as the foundation, will not be anxious anymore. Will not be in haste. Will find rest and security and safety in a refuge that actually stands. And then when the overwhelming surge of the storm and the flood come, they will overcome and overwhelm the lies, but not the true foundation, not the cornerstone. Those who believe in him will rest secure. But in contrast, this is what happens when the lie is seen as a lie. Their fate is described in verses 18 to 20. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. From morning by morning, it will pass through. By day and by night, it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. Those who continue to believe in the lie will find that the lie doesn't work. That which you placed your trust is actually a false savior that sold what it could not deliver. The storm will overwhelm you. The waves will sweep you away. And we see with the northern kingdom of Israel, they are swept away in the wrath of Assyria. He says, if you continue to trust in these things, it'll be like trying to sleep in a bed that's too short and crammed. You ever experienced that? Or it'll be like trying to sleep with a blanket that's too short and too small to cover. I hate using sleeping bags and camping. You know why? Because it never, like, fits. It always falls down. Have you ever tried to sleep and the blanket is like one of those little mini, like, throw blankets and your feet are sticking out? Or you try to wrap around and it just doesn't wrap around? You know the frustration? Trusting in a lie to save you when the storm comes is a lot like that. It's annoying. You don't get any sleep. See, poetry makes us feel something, right? So then God says through Isaiah, verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed. And to work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. God will rescue you unless you become a scoffer. So repent and put your trust in the Lord instead of trying to escape. Put your trust in the Lord so that you can understand him, not babble like a drunken child. Put your trust in the Lord, make him your foundation rather than the lies and the false gods in which you have previously trusted and they let you down. One more metaphor. And it's striking, almost like an Old Testament parable. Isaiah turns his attention to ancient Near East farming practices and tells a parable about a thoughtful farmer. Verses 23 to 29. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed as God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, it does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Amen? I don't know what that means. What are we to make of this parable? Are we supposed to learn ancient farming practices? Are we to think, I've been plowing my metaphorical fields too much. I'm treating my dill like cumin and crushing my grain too much. No, what in the world? The point here is that the thoughtful farmer has learned wisdom from the Lord and that the same type of farming is not right all the time. There's a time for plowing and opening the field, but if you do that in the middle of the crop growing, you're going to uproot it, right? No farmer who's worth his salt would do that. And the way that you thresh grain and wheat is different than the way that you beat dill or cumin. You use a stick for that. And the way in which you treat a particular field is different. And you like sow the seed for cumin and plant the wheat in rows and then put emmer on the outside because maybe that like is big and like provides a hedge of safety or something like that. What is the point of all of this? Just as a farmer doesn't do the same thing all the time, it depends on what he's growing. How much more will God act in wisdom like this farmer? But not always act the same way. See, the person who doesn't know won't always understand the actions of a seasoned farmer. But would you rather trust a seasoned, thoughtful farmer or a rookie who's planting his first field? You would trust the farmer, right? In the same way, we don't always understand what the Lord is doing, especially when he is acting in different ways in different seasons and scenarios. But the question to us is the same question that we've been posing the whole chapter. When it doesn't make sense to us, or when God seems to be acting in different ways, will I trust God, or will I trust something else? Will I trust God, or will I seek to escape through some kinds of substance or some kind of false savior? Will I trust God, or will I become a drunken, babbling baby? Will I trust God and build my foundation on him, or will I trust in a seemingly safer lie that's more tangible, even though I know deep down it won't deliver? Will Jesus be my cornerstone, or will I put my ultimate trust in something else? Now, here's the thing. I wish I could tell you what God was doing in each and every situation of your life and my life. I can't. I don't know right now if in your life he is tilling the soil or planting in straight lines or sowing seeds or threshing grain or beating out the harvest with a stick because it's dill. But I don't have to, and neither do you. And here's why. Is God trustworthy or is he not? A seasoned farmer, we just trust. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to bring in the harvest. Do we have the same faith in God from whom that farmer learned wisdom? Are we going to trust in God and his character? Are we going to obey him? Or are we going to pick a different savior that will let us down? Whether it's the savior that makes us forget, the savior that makes us feel safe, the savior of, you fill in the blank. See, as culturally distant as this chapter of scripture is, it's unbelievably relevant to you today. The lessons that we need to learn are the same lessons that the people 2,700 years ago needed to learn. Are we going to trust God with our, whatever it is you're facing, or are we going to put our trust in something else? Listen, I don't know exactly what you're going through right now. I know what I'm going through right now. But the question for both of us is the same. Am I going to trust God with it? Or am I going to put my hope in a savior that lets me down? In a refuge that does not keep out the storm? In something that might numb my pain but leave even more when the numbing ends? See, the things that we put our hope and our trust and we rest in, the Bible calls idols or false saviors. They promise us something that they can't deliver. And we get really good at trusting all kinds of different things, thinking, maybe it'll be this. Maybe it'll be this. Maybe it's the next thing. Maybe it'll be this. And it's not, because they're counterfeits. They promise what they cannot deliver. Sure, escaping sounds nice, but problems don't go away. And depending on how you escape, they usually get bigger. Sure, a lie might sound nice. You do you. Whatever you feel is fine, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And yet the lie becomes, but someone always gets hurt. A lie sounds nice, but it's a faulty foundation, so don't trust it. Trust instead a different cornerstone, the Lord himself, one who was rejected in our place but becomes the very basis for our faith, which leads us to Jesus, the true cornerstone, the true foundation, the truly trustworthy one. Why would I trust God today? Because in Jesus, I know how he already feels about me. I know who he is. He's a God who gives, who goes first, who is generous, who takes responsibility for that which isn't his responsibility. He is a wonderful Savior. And I know that God, who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will also, along with him, graciously give us all things. I know how God thinks about me because Jesus shows me that. And so the question, is he trustworthy? I look to Christ and I say, yes. Who else would I trust? What else would I turn to? It's him. Isn't it interesting, the book of Job, when Job suffers all kinds of things? And we're privy to this little interaction between Satan and God in chapter 1, and we know that Job is being tested. Job never hears about that. And after whining for about 40 chapters, God shows up and shows him that his questions are out of his league. He says, hey, Job, where were you when I did all of these things that are way above your pay grade? And Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. And the book of Job is so incredibly frustrating because God doesn't answer the question of why suffering. Rather, the answer we're given is this: the character and wisdom of God. And the question becomes, am I going to trust him? Or am I going to put my trust in something else? That's Isaiah 28. When the hard things of life come, where is your trust going? Do you trust God? Or do you trust something else? The other things have been shown to be lies. And if you continue to trust in them, they will continue to be shown as lies because they will not deliver what they promise. Only God can do that. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and how it provokes us and challenges us and encourages us and opens our eyes to your trustworthiness. Jesus, I thank you that you are the true cornerstone on which we can build life and salvation and hope. I thank you, Jesus, that you are the true cornerstone on which we build the church, a solid, sure foundation, that you have already done it. And so, God, as we marvel at your grace, help us to trust you whatever it is that we're walking through. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lest we doubt the character of God, lest we forget who we are in him, lest we forget how he feels about us, church, we remind ourselves of Jesus' heart toward us as we turn to the communion table. It forces us to reckon with the reality that Jesus gave his body to be broken and his blood to be shed so that we could be forgiven and saved. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin, a wrath-bearing substitute. I don't know how much you know that, but if you're like me, you need to be reminded of that pretty much every week. That's why we take communion. So here's the thing. Here's my invitation. If you are a Christian, meaning you have put your faith and trust, your hope in the cornerstone whose name is Jesus to be your salvation, to be the one who is your refuge and your strength and your firm foundation, if you are trusting in Jesus, not your own goodness, then you are welcome at this table to remember his body broken for you and his blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And as you eat this, just as bread and drink nourish your physical body, so your faith is nourished and encouraged by the gospel. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm actually really glad you're here. And I want to lay before you an opportunity and a choice. One is, if you are just, you're not there, you're like, ah, this is interesting, but I'm not ready to give my life to Jesus. I'm not sure I actually believe all of this stuff. I would just say, you are welcome here. I am so glad you're here. But what I would ask is that you would remain in your seat and not testify to something that isn't true about your life. If you're not trusting in Jesus, don't pretend you are. Just remain in your seat and wrestle with the implications of who Jesus claims to be. However, if you're here today and maybe something clicked and you realized, I need Jesus to save me. I need him to be my hope, my salvation, and my cornerstone, and that which I build my life on. I need to trust him. Then my invitation to you is to do just that, to believe in the Lord Jesus, to trust him, to turn from whatever cornerstone you have been resting in and make Jesus your cornerstone. And if that's you, then you are welcome for the first time in your life to take communion in faith, remembering Jesus' body broken for you and his blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this meal that reminds us how you feel about us. Thank you for giving it all. Thank you for pursuing us when we were not pursuable. Thank you for being a foundation on which we can build our life rather than the shifting sand of our achievement, of our own goodness, of our beauty, of our whatever else we would turn to for an identity. Jesus, we thank you that you give us a rock solid one, a cornerstone. As now we remember your body broken and your blood shed, would you nourish and encourage our faith and fuel our hope in the day that we get to do this with you again in your city, in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to come and grab a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and return down the side aisle. come as we sing. There's a gluten-free station here in the middle. Would you come?